This evening, our confessional lesson is going to come from the Westminster Larger Catechism. I want to read question and answer 159 and 160. You can find that on page 961 in the back of your hymnal. 961. And I'm going to read question and answer 159 and 160. How is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. Question 160. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the Scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Now, the question just prior to these two, the Catechism tells us that only those who are appropriately gifted and called and ordained by the church can preach. And now the Catechism is laying out the responsibility of the preacher and the listener. So let's look at the preacher's responsibility first. You know, most of our Reformed forefathers described pastors as ministers of the word and sacrament. And it wasn't to make the office sound unnecessarily official. It's because the Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, and even the Lutherans believed that administering God's word to God's people was the primary task of the office. And the Catechism provides us six benchmarks for preaching God's word faithfully. First, it ought to be preached diligently. In season and out of season, whether the hearers seem receptive or not, whether they want heavenly manna or not, that's the delicacy that preaching offers to God's people. So preach the word. Second, preaching should be plain. Instead of impressing the hearer with the latest sociologist lecture they've heard or building the sermon around the theme of the latest Hollywood blockbuster, preach Christ from every passage of Scripture and expect the power of God to work. Third, preach faithfully all the Bible, the parts that will exhilarate the souls of believers, the parts that will cause the repentant to weep, and the parts that will cause unbelievers to gnash their teeth. Unpack the whole counsel of God. Fourth, preaching needs to reflect a certain wisdom in regards to the listener. It won't seek to impress with the overuse of too much academic jargon, and it won't unnecessarily dumb down God's word as though God's people can't handle the meat of the word. It will reflect some wisdom. Fifth, preaching ought to come from a place of zeal that's fueled by love. Love for God and love for God's sheep. Sixth, preaching ought to be sincere, for men who want God glorified and believe that His glory will be exalted as God uses His word to convert, build up, and lead His people to heaven. Now, those are the six benchmarks for faithful preaching. It's what preaching ought to be. But then the Catechism turns to faithful listening in question and answer 160. And at its heart, it's reminding us that listening to sermons is not a passive activity. And it lays out five benchmarks for listening well. First, to listen to a sermon well requires diligence and preparation and prayer. That is, when you come to hear a sermon, come to hear a message that you know God intends to be food for your soul, and prepare as such. Second, be a Berean. Know the Bible well enough that you're not easily tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Compare what you hear in any sermon with other scripture. Third, come to hear God's word with a malleable heart, ready in faith to be shaped by God's word in your whole person. Fourth, listen carefully and seek to get it inside you. Think deeply about how you can apply the sermon and even discuss that with fellow believers. And fifth, having meditated and discussed it, get a firm grip on the truths you've heard and seek to hide those truths in your heart that it might bear fruit in your life, that you might not be a hearer only, but also a doer of the word. In Luke 8:18, Jesus said, "Pay careful attention to how you hear." And that's writ large over question 160. The way God's word is proclaimed and the way God's word is listened to can be the difference between spiritual health and soul sickness, between life and death. This evening, when we come back to our study in 1 Kings, we'll have our final encounter with Ahab. And he's proven to be a man who refuses to hear, even when he's faithfully confronted with the truth, and it will cost him his life because he was a man who refused to listen well. Well, for now, let's continue praising the Lord, singing number 172. 172, Speak, O Lord. Well, last week, we began looking at Ahab's end. He's been one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel, whose legacy is gross idolatry, a complete disdain for God's word, and so an utter hatred of God's prophets. As we learned on the previous Lord's Day, Ahab wants to take back Ramoth-Gilead. It was a city that was presently under Syrian control. And since Ahab doesn't trust God to give him the victory and doesn't even trust his own military prowess, he seeks help from Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And while Jehoshaphat and Ahab have brokered a peace between the south and north, and Jehoshaphat is more than willing to throw the southern military behind Ahab's endeavor, the one thing Jehoshaphat requires is a word of guidance and confirmation from God. King Jehoshaphat, unlike King Ahab, wants to make sure that attacking Ramoth-Gilead is what God would have them do. So Ahab brings out his 400 false prophets, and they all parrot the exact message that Ahab wanted to hear. They said, "Sure, King Ahab, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands." Of course, Jehoshaphat had enough discernment to know these were actually false prophets who represented little more than a chorus of Ahab's yes men. And so Jehoshaphat asked if there was still a prophet of Yahweh in Israel. And Ahab had to grudgingly admit that there was one. His name was Micaiah. But we learned that Ahab hated Micaiah because he always prophesied truth against Ahab's evil. But Ahab knew the only way Jehoshaphat would join him in this venture to take back Ramoth-Gilead would be to get Micaiah involved. So Ahab sent a messenger for Micaiah, wants him to come and prophesy And that's where we pick up this evening. So let's ask again for the Lord's help, and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, again, we thank you that we can sit under your word, and we pray that as it goes forth this evening, you will accomplish precisely your good purposes, the lives of all those who hear it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. We're going to read verses 13 down through verse 40. 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 13. This is the living word of the living God. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I'll speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you.'" Now Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord's not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." Therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he had built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I said that verses 1 through 40 that we read and we've looked at the past 2 weeks are the dreadful climax of Ahab's reign that has consistently been marked by rebellion against God and rebellion against God's word. And I suggested that when we survey the entirety of his reign, the overarching lesson is this: those who live without God's word will surely perish by God's word. Those who live without God's word will surely perish by God's word. Well, the messenger locates Micaiah. And as we learned actually in the previous study, he offers some advice to the prophet. He tells God's true prophet he'll save himself a lot of anguish and heartache if he'll just echo what Ahab's false prophets were saying. And of course, Micaiah tells the messenger from Ahab that God's word isn't his to adapt or conform or smooth over or compromise. It is what it is. It's God's word. And that is where we pick up this evening at verse 15. The messenger brings Micaiah, and Micaiah is presented to Ahab. And the northern king wastes no time with pleasantries. He simply asks Micaiah the same thing he asked his 400 false prophets: shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And if you're anything like me, you're a bit shocked by Micaiah's initial response. He says, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Now, the reason that surprises us is that that is almost exactly word for word what his false prophets just said. But while you and I can't actually hear the tone of Micaiah's response, it seems fairly clear he's employing some sanctified sarcasm at this point. He knows that Ahab's already made up his mind and has zero actual interest in hearing or obeying God's word. Don't forget, the only reason Ahab sent for Micaiah is because Jehoshaphat insisted upon it. And so I tend to think Micaiah is yanking Ahab's chain with sarcasm. And that certainly seems to be how Ahab takes it. Glance there at verse 16. The king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" You see, when you read this, you get the sense that this isn't the first time Micaiah taunted the king with a little sarcasm. Now, there are any number of things about these opening verses that are startling. One of the things that's startling is Micaiah's use of sarcasm to apparently thoroughly annoy Ahab. But there's something even more startling and really revealing. Ahab knows that the message he heard from his 400 false prophets was bunk. He knows that. And he knew Micaiah was capable of telling him something that wasn't bunk. Now that means Ahab knew there was truth, and he knew God's prophet was a truth teller. So Ahab's problem is not that he didn't know truth, it's that he did know truth, and he despised it because he despised God. So this ends up being a very vivid picture of just how depraved a fallen human heart can be. It's what Paul describes in Romans 1. Let's turn there because I think this is a helpful passage that we can rely on to help us understand the rest of the events in 1 Kings. Romans 1. I'm only going to read right now verses 18 through 19, but put a bookmark there because we'll be coming back to this section in a few moments. But Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. Look what Paul writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And that's exactly what Ahab is doing. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. When Micaiah showed up and repeated what the 400 faux prophets were saying, Ahab knew that wasn't truth. You see? The problem isn't truth. The problem is the twisted nature of an unbelieving heart that will do anything to keep that truth away from them. The unbelieving heart will do anything to keep from bowing before the Lord in thanksgiving. But there's something else we see in Ahab. Besides a generally wicked heart, is the quandary and confusion that unbelief necessarily causes someone. Ahab hated the truth, but because he's a man puffed up with pride, he also hated being mocked. So he ends up demanding the truth. And what Micaiah tells him, in short, is that he will die in the battle of Ramoth Gilead. We read there in verse 17, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Now, if you read through the Bible, you find that Israel's kings are often identified as shepherds. And Israel is about to be without one. But what ought to catch our attention is that last phrase. Did you see that? Because it's instruction to those who are about to lose their king. After his death, they're to return to their homes in peace. That is, they're to go home now after his death in the blessing of shalom. And don't miss this, because the point's simple. Israel will be better off without Ahab. He's evil. He spurns God's word. His life will be taken, and it will be for Israel's good. But there will still remain a problem in Israel. The sheep will be scattered. The sheep, God's sheep, will be scattered. And that's a perennial problem in the Old Testament. Israel, both the northern and southern tribes, will lack a godly shepherd king who can rule righteously over the people. And because of that, the people, the sheep will be scattered. You find that in the prophecies of Jeremiah 10 and Jeremiah 23, where there's a word of judgment. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, Jeremiah 23:1. And in Ezekiel 34, you find that prophet prophesying judgment because God's flock has been scattered because Israel's shepherds have been faithless. But in Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 10 and forward, God actually promises something glorious. He promises that he himself will come. Because none of these shepherds were faithful, God himself will come and he'll gather up the scattered sheep and he will be their shepherd. What a promise that God's going to do that. And if you move forward in history some 5.5 centuries, that should have resonated. That should have resonated powerfully with the Jews in the Galilean region when Jesus was ministering there. And he said this in Matthew 9:36. He saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And all this, of course, is leading to that wonderful announcement that Jesus makes in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Jesus is fulfilling the promise of God in Ezekiel 34. And Jesus tells us in John 10, his sheep will hear his voice. They'll be gathered. Those scattered sheep will be gathered back into the sheepfold. And they'll be loved and cared for eternally. Now think about this. Ahab was evil. He spurned God's word. His life will be taken. And that's for Israel's good. Jesus is righteous. He lived to do the will of his Father. He'll lay down his life because no one can take it from him. And that will be for Israel's eternal good, to gather those scattered sheep. So Jesus will perfectly reverse the problem of Ahab in some 9 centuries. Well, speaking of Ahab, when he hears Micaiah's true prophecy, he responds true to form. He turns to Jehoshaphat and says, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Isn't it amazing that Ahab places the problem with God's prophet? He's always saying mean things about me. He's telling me I can't sin when I really want to sin. But at this point, Ahab's complaints barely register with Micaiah, because God's prophet is about to confront Israel's king with some more hard truths that actually come from a heavenly place. Micaiah was granted a spectacular vision into Yahweh's heavenly chamber. And we have to know that even for a prophet, this was rarefied air. Only a few prophets and men of God had the privilege of seeing the kind of vision that Micaiah had. The veil of heaven was pulled back a little bit, as it were, and he was allowed to see into heaven, to see wonderful and terrifying things. And first notice there in verse 19 what he sees. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne. I'm not going to go there, but you might want to reflect on Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's vision. But he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. And I don't miss this. Remember where Ahab and Jehoshaphat were? Look back at verse 10. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on the robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. This is to help us understand the source of Micaiah's courage and boldness. He had seen the King of Heaven sitting on his throne in glory, so he wasn't going to be intimidated by earthly kings sitting on makeshift thrones at a threshing floor. And listen, dear ones, everyone who preaches or teaches or speaks God's word in public will inevitably have to decide at some point, who am I more concerned about offending? And who am I more concerned about pleasing? Is it God or is it man? And ultimately, the way you answer that question will have to do with how you see and understand God. and know God? Is he high and holy, or is man high and holy? And what you say will reflect your true convictions. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul wasn't a man pleaser because he had seen the Lord of glory on the Damascus Road. And he knew the Lord of glory could see his heart. And Micaiah wasn't a man pleaser because he had seen the Lord of glory in the heavenly throne room. And he knew the Lord of glory could see his heart. Those who are convinced of this, they can say hard things and they can say tender things. They can say challenging things. They can say encouraging things. They can say things that will hurt and they can say things that will heal. They can say what Micaiah says in the first part of verse 19. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Well, at this point, Micaiah begins to tell Ahab what he saw in this heavenly vision. It's recorded there in verses 20 through 22. And it amounts to this. Because this is part of his, remember, this is part of his spectacular vision. It amounts to this. There was a contest in heaven where evil spirits were vying for the opportunity to be the ones who would go and deceive Ahab. And there's a bit of a tit and tat among these evil spirits. And finally one says, if you'll let me go, this will be my strategy. I'll put lies in the mouths of his 400 prophets and their message will surely persuade him. And the Lord of glory tells him, you go and your plan will prevail. Now, a couple things about this passage. First, the lying spirit isn't to be identified with God or any of the heavenly hosts. It's the forces of Satan. It's demonic forces that God will sovereignly use to accomplish his purposes. Second, God is never the author of sin, but as I said, he uses evil frequently to accomplish his good purpose. Think of Joseph, who was sold into Egyptian captivity by his own brothers and later confessed in Genesis 50:20 that while his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And in all the history of humanity, there has ever only been one person who was tried and convicted and executed for murder who was truly innocent, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And God said, I foreordained that. And he said that through Peter. Was their activity evil when they killed the Lord of glory? Of course it was. God used it for the blessing and benefit of his people. And there's, in the case of the lying spirit in our passage, there's little doubt that the lying spirit meant it for evil. It's a demonic spirit. Think of how we see this unfold with Satan in Job 1, verse 6 and forward. But God's going to use it for his holy, good, just judgment on Ahab. And for those who might think this still seems unfair, do notice that Micaiah is telling Ahab exactly what God's going to do. This isn't going to sneak up on him. In fact, glance here at verse 23. This is Micaiah speaking to Ahab. Therefore, look. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord's declared disaster against you. So Micaiah's telling Ahab, what you heard from your prophets was a lie. It came from a lying spirit put in their mouth, and the Lord's going to use that to execute you. That's about as fair as it gets. He's being told exactly what the Lord of glory is going to do. I think Roger Ellsworth captured this scene really well when he wrote, the Lord of truth judges those who hate the truth. Ahab and his prophets loved lies, so the Lord permitted Satan to give them a lie to love. It must be noted that God also gave them his truth through Micaiah, but faced with the two, the king and his prophets showed their true colors by embracing the lie. That's what's happening. The prophets were really telling Ahab exactly what his itching ears wanted to hear. Ahab and his band of false prophets, they loved and embraced the lie. And they did so because they were so corrupted by idolatry and the false worship of Baal. And their hearts and their consciences were so seared by evil that God had given them over. And even what should have been a rational decision, they could no longer make. Again, turn back to Romans 1. Romans 1, it helps us understand what Ahab is doing and what the false prophets were doing. Romans 1, I want to read verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's ever blessed. That's Ahab's story. God's given him over. God isn't treating Ahab unjustly or unfairly. He's just righteously giving him over. And it's worth saying, this isn't a truth you only find in the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament. While you're at Romans, turn forward a little bit to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to read verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusions, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we're going to be looking at this carefully in a few weeks in our morning service. But for now, just know this is what's happening to Ahab. He didn't love the truth. He hated it. We've learned that. He hated Micaiah because Micaiah always spoke the truth against his sin, and he hated him for it. So God's going to send him a strong delusion. Again, though, it's still almost breathtaking when you consider that Micaiah told Ahab, this is exactly what was happening. And it barely phases him. Well, wicked men and evil forces hate God, and so they hate those who proclaim truth. And we see that in the way Micaiah is treated in verses 24 through 28. The false prophet Zedekiah understands the implications of what Micaiah was saying. And so he went up and he struck the prophet on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? Again, don't miss the subtlety here. Zedekiah is saying, I'm the one speaking the truth. Just how did the Spirit jump from me to you? You see, that's what he's saying. And what he's basically doing is challenging Micaiah's authority. He's saying, I'm the true prophet. Micaiah, you're the imposter. Which we know reading this just indicates that Zedekiah was following the father of lies. And Micaiah, this guy was quick on his feet because without skipping a beat, he tells Zedekiah, look, a day's coming when what I saw in heaven is going to be coming from you. You're going to try to hide in your closet, but God's majesty and God's justice will find you out. Of course, Ahab has little interest in this back and forth between prophets, true prophet, false prophet. Doesn't really matter. He's finished with Micaiah. He orders him to be put in prison in Ammon. That's where Ahab's son, Joash, was the governor, and instructions are given to him to watch over Micaiah and only provide the most meager portions of bread and water, so that his life will really be characterized by affliction. But before they can cart Micaiah off, look what he cries out to Ahab there in verse 28. If you ever return in peace, the Lord's not spoken to me. And he said, take heed, all you people. This was Micaiah's way of saying, we'll see who the true prophet is. Remember what we learned last week from Deuteronomy 18. The way Israel could distinguish between a true and false prophet is whether or not their prophecies come to fruition. And Micaiah wants the people to pay attention. Mark this down. Write it in your book. If Ahab returns victoriously, then actually Micaiah is getting just what he deserves in prison. But if Ahab is killed in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead and he comes back in a pine box, as it were, then Micaiah is the true prophet. And I don't think Micaiah is saying this so much to defend his reputation as he's saying it out of a desire to see Israel return to the Word, to return to a love for the truth. Well, we certainly see the insanity of sin on full display here, don't we? Ahab knew his prophets weren't telling him the truth, that he actually wouldn't have success in the battle. He knew what Micaiah had told him, that it was a lying spirit in the prophet's mouths. He knew good and well Micaiah had told him he's going to die in that battle. The Lord's going to devastate him. And we might think this would give him pause. It would give me pause. But it doesn't, not in a meaningful way. He and Jehoshaphat make their way to Ramoth-Gilead. And one of the things Ahab knew is that warfare in his day was very much like a chess match. The singular goal was really to take out the king. So perhaps he did have an inkling that going to battle wasn't the best idea. Because he convinces Jehoshaphat to go out in battle in all his royal regalia. Well, he's going to hide in the uniform of a buck private, if I can say it that way. And while Ahab is putting his protections in place and convincing the ever gullible Jehoshaphat, the Syrian king, who Ahab had spared foolishly 3 years earlier, is telling his troops, when you get on the battlefield, don't worry about the privates, don't worry about the captains, don't worry about the generals, get the king. Find the king of Israel, kill him. That's Ahab's payback for showing him mercy. Well, at first, the Syrian soldiers think they've found their target because they see someone dressed as a king. But then the charioteers realize it wasn't Ahab. And surprisingly, they halt their pursuit. And Jehoshaphat's safe. But look what happened to Ahab in verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle went on for the better part of that day, and that very evening, Ahab died. His lifeblood flowed out of him, and it pooled there in the bottom of that chariot. And all the soldiers from the north and south, from Israel and from Judah, went back to their respective countries and cities. And here's the thing. No one cared. Very few people cared that he died. Think about that. Whether you love or hate our current president, if another nation assassinated him, you would be furious. They went home. And Ahab was brought back to Samaria and buried. And look what we're told there in verse 38. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. So some common laborer is simply scrubbing the blood from the bottom of the chariot, all the while the prostitutes are just going about their business, getting ready for their evening. Nobody cares. It's as if Ahab's death didn't matter to any of them. Of course, what the reader's being told as we work through this passage is the one thing that did matter was God's word. What happened to Ahab was according to his word. You may remember back in 1 Kings 21:19, Elisha the Tishbite was to go announce a coming judgment on Ahab because of what he had done to Naboth. And Elijah was to say, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." That was God's word. And now that dreadful judgment has come to pass because not one of God's promises or prophecies or judgments ever falls to the ground. So the message of Ahab's life is highlighted. Those who live without God's word will surely perish by God's word. And the passage ends by noting some of the accomplishments of Ahab. And they're given a whopping two verses. And don't miss this. He built an ivory palace. He built multiple cities. This would all indicate he was a builder, an engineer, an architect of some giftedness. He was quite the civil engineer. It gets two verses. For six chapters, we've been taught he's a wicked idolater who refuses to submit to God's word, but his worldly accomplishments get two verses. And virtually no one in Israel cared that he died. Now, there are several applications from this passage that I want to mention, and I'm just going to go through them really quick. First, God is sovereign. He works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know that random arrow from that random archer that struck Ahab at that random place in his armor wasn't random at all. That was a divinely appointed arrow accomplishing the purpose of God's will. God's sovereign. Second application, you can't hide from God. And you can't escape his justice. It must be and will be satisfied. Third, a hair on your head can't be harmed if God's wings of protection are spread over you. The last person we would have imagined who was going to come out of that battle successful was Jehoshaphat. But that's the line through which the Messiah will come and God protects it. Fourth, those who are faithful to God's word will be despised for it. So be prepared. Fifth, earthly accomplishments won't be a satisfying legacy in eternity, particularly if you spend eternity with Ahab in hell. But the big takeaway is this: those who live without God's word will surely perish by God's word. That's Ahab's legacy. He had countless opportunities to repent, countless opportunities to bend the knee and say, "Lord, have mercy," until eventually his heart was so hard, he was given over. So seek the Lord, dear ones. while he may be found. Behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, dear ones. Believe the gospel. Make your calling and election sure. Because those who live without God's word will surely perish by God's word. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. I was trying to work kind of quick, so.
I'm just curious with Jehoshaphat, when he heard Micaiah give the truth, why did he stop and say, wait a minute, Ahab, what are we doing here? Or did he maybe think that Ahab's mind was good as well?
I didn't quite hear the last part.
Or did Jehoshaphat think, you know, maybe the best thing would be for Ahab to die, according to the word of the Lord?
Yeah, what Brother Jeff said is, when Jehoshaphat heard this, I think the question kind of goes in two directions. One, why didn't he just put the brakes on the whole operation? And if he didn't, did he not put the brakes on the whole operation because he's thinking it would be good for Ahab to die? I don't think that's the case, because next week when we come back and we look at Jehoshaphat, he was a pretty godly king, but one of his dings is going to be that he made peace with Ahab. And again, this, again, don't want to steal my thunder from next week because I got so little of it. But the gist of that is Jehoshaphat, in this treaty with Ahab, was willing to sacrifice truth for the sake of peace, and God will see. Right? So ultimately, only thing I can say for sure about Jehoshaphat is he loved the idea of being a reconciler, which can be a good thing, but he went to a point where he was willing to compromise truth. And the other thing is, presumably, he was incredibly gullible. Because there's no reason to think he's working out in the back of his mind, the Messiah's coming through me, so I'll be safe, so let me dress up with a bullseye on my back. But he doesn't. So, you know. Yeah. Anyway, any other comments or questions?
Do you have any insight, or do you know why, at least in this chapter, the author or the writer refers to Ahab over and over as the king of Israel? He never calls him by his name.
I don't know if you guys heard what Brother Todd asked. He said, but often he calls him the king of Israel. He doesn't mention his name. That's a really good observation. I think it's meant to be a dig. It's meant to show that the narrator, he can't quite get it out. It's just, it's repulsive to him. And that makes sense when you consider who he was in the history of Israel.
Is that pretty unique to this chapter, or do you?
We'll see it in other places, but it's unique how often it happens in this chapter. Yeah.
Is it Elijah prophesied that the dogs would lick up the blood of Jezebel, and
we'll get to that. There's more blood licking to come.
But here, here it's the same. Here it's the same. The dogs lick up the blood of.
This will happen again to Jezebel. The prophecy against her, it's going to be fulfilled. And again, one of the meta lessons is that God's word always comes to fruition. You know.
Yeah. The insight that that occurred to me is that our self-will, I think, can absolutely prevent us from hearing a word from God, because we're so focused on what it is that we will, or what we want, that we shut out everything else. That seems to be the case. You surround yourself with sycophants. And
we're our own biggest sycophant, aren't we? I mean, that's the thing we struggle with, self-love. That's a hard idol to overcome. In fact, the only way it can be overcome is by the sovereign Spirit doing work in our hearts. Right?
Yeah. just one other quick thing, and I was just kind of fascinated too in verse 34, where you, and you talked about the sovereignty of God, but it's written, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random." So, I mean, it just seems like a strange description of that, except I guess it's pointing to God's sovereignty. I mean, it just, why would you say a certain man?
That's a way of saying an anonymous man. There was no human plan behind this, you know. So, and the reason, like I say, I emphasize God's sovereignty, something we already know, is because you get to the end and we find out what happened was according to the word of the Lord. You know, that was the catalyst for this. It's one of those passages that has a dual effect, right? It sort of makes you in awe of God and makes you tremble. The same time, isn't it? Anything else?
Just one more thing. I mean, I mean, it seems to me that there's God's grace reflected in the prophet to Micaiah. I mean, God giving him truth to hear, not leaving himself without a witness, and so Ahab has no excuse, because even God sends the prophet to him to hear the truth.
Again, what Brother Chris said is really helpful. Again, God's grace is all over the Ahab narrative. It begins back in 1 Kings 17. The first thing we learn about Ahab is that, well, not the first thing, one of the first things we can learn about him is that God sent Elijah to speak to him. And every time God speaks to us, it's a reflection of undeserved grace, because we don't deserve the revelation of God. So even speaking to us in warning and in judgment is a grace. And he had so many opportunities to repent. Yeah. And even here. I mean, it's like, yeah. But having said that, this is also one of the warnings that we sometimes overlook in Scripture. There does get to be a point in a person's rebellion where their conscience is so seared and they're beyond repentance. Don't ask me when that is. I don't know. No one knows. Only God knows. But the Bible tells us in places like Hebrews 6 that that point in time does exist where a person gets beyond the ability to repent. And clearly, that's when they're fully given over. That's when. Now, excuse me, where Ahab was. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So again, repent.
One more final thing. Verse 40, it says that Ahab rested with his fathers. Which just means death. You know, we can't read into that, rested. So he went to heaven and he was resting.
Oh, you know.
Yeah. I don't know any commentators that would say, you know, that again, that's just a euphemism for death. Again, this is something we'll get to in a few weeks when we get to 2 Thessalonians 1. A couple weeks ago, last week actually, we talked a little bit about the resurrection of the dead, and we did primarily from a positive point of view. But at the resurrection of the dead, not only will the godly be raised up, but so will the ungodly to get in their bodies what they deserve. Ahab will be among that group. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, even in those parts that to us seem surprising and terrifying, that it convinces us that your word is true. And so we know, O God, your word of salvation is true. Our salvation is sure because it's grounded in the promises of your word. Promises about the Lord Jesus Christ as our all-sufficient Savior. And we pray that confidence in that word will comfort and bless us as we go from here this evening. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.